Good morning, everyone. And if you have your Bibles, please turn once again to Philippians chapter 4. And I know a number of comments were made last week online through text, and certainly I'm sure that would be personally as well. But I would want to make the comment, like you others have, what an incredible difference it was last Sunday in terms of the transmission. It was just very clear, and I see that we're improving every week. Thanks, guys, for all your hard work and labors in that regard, and it's really paying off. It's very noticed, so thank you again. Again, if you have your Bibles and you're looking with me at Philippians chapter 4, when I was thinking about the situation that we found ourselves in with the quarantine, I couldn't help but think about this particular text. And I hope that this message is going to be something helpful for you. It's been helpful for me for many reasons, in particular in these days. And so I do hope that it will be a blessing to you as well. This is probably Paul's most personal letter. It's highly regarded that way by virtue of how he writes to this very close church, this dear church to his own heart. And if you were just to look at verse 1 only, we can see the multiplication of expressions of love that the Apostle Paul shows to the Philippian believers. So just in verse 1, we see that he calls them my brothers. And then after that, he says, whom I love and long for. And then he says that they are his joy and crown. And at the very end of verse 1, he calls them my beloved. He is just multiplying words and phrases and just pouring out his heart to this church whom he loved so much. This is the end of this letter that Paul had written to the church of Philippi that he had started years before. He is actually, in writing this letter, he is actually responding to a situation that had gone on. We find this picked up in verse 10 and following, where the Philippian believers had shown particular concern for the Apostle Paul. And the way in which they showed that concern was that they had given him a gift, and it may very well have been gifts. Gifts of no doubt money, could have been clothing too. It may have been food. And we know that Epaphroditus had brought to him both the gifts and the good news of the condition of the church. And Paul, in response, he writes this letter to the believers there. The text that we're going to concentrate on this morning, verses 1 through 9, is filled with exhortations. And in spite of the fact that it's filled with exhortations, it's very clear in this text that the Apostle Paul is directing the church to God. And we find this in the kinds of prepositional phrases that he uses. But before we get to them, I want to mention that the overall theme of this message this morning comes in the exhortation towards the end of verse 1, where the Apostle Paul here writes to the believers, to the church, stand firm in the Lord. We see that Paul wanted the church to be spiritually strong. He wanted them to be spiritually stable. He did not want them to be spiritually weak. And so that is the way God feels about us too. He wants us to be spiritually strong. He doesn't want us to be spiritually weak. He wants us to be resolutely trusting in Him, following Him. And this should be the heart of every spiritual leader too. We would want that the people of God that He has given to us be following the Lord resolutely and truly following, as A.W. Tozer would say, following hard after God, living for Christ, living for His kingdom. This prepositional phrase, in the Lord, is found for us four times in this passage, and it's alluded to essentially with a different preposition in verse another section. For example, look with me at verse 1. Paul says, stand firm thus in the Lord. There we have that prepositional phrase. Verse 2, it says, agree in the Lord. Verse 4, it says, to rejoice in the Lord. Verse 6, by way of idea, it's to pray to the Lord. And in verse 7, it talks about in Christ Jesus. So it's very obvious and very clear from this text that the Apostle Paul is directing the people of God to God himself, to Christ. And we can say that he's not directing them to him, in spite of what we will find in verse 9. He's not exalting himself. He is directing their attention to God. I don't know if you followed what happened on Easter. Maybe you read about this online. Joel Osteen on Easter had a recorded service that he played, and it was star-studded. Kanye West, Tyler Perry, Mariah Carey all participated in that recorded service. And Mariah Carey, I saw the video that she had made yesterday with her famous song, Hero. Maybe you know that song. I have the lyrics to that song right here. And it goes like this. Keep in mind the context. It's Easter Sunday morning. And here, what was played to tens and tens of thousands of people in a segment of that service was this song. There's a hero. If you look inside your heart, you don't have to be afraid of who you are. There's an answer if you reach into your soul and the sorrow that you know will melt away. Then a hero comes along with the strength to carry on, and you cast your fears aside and you know you can survive. So when you feel like hope is gone, look inside you and be strong. And you'll finally see the truth that a hero lies in you. It's a long road when you face the world alone and no one reaches out a hand for you to hold. You can find love if you search within yourself, and that emptiness you felt will disappear. Then a hero comes along with the strength to carry on. You cast your fears aside. You know you can survive. So when you feel like hope is gone, look inside you and be strong, and you'll finally see the truth that a hero lies in you. It goes on. You get the idea. The idea is, Mariah Carey in this famous song very much is seeking to be inspirational to people, especially in certain contexts. But you think especially of Easter Sunday in celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And during a service that was supposed to be about Easter, it is a celebration about how we are heroes. I mean, can you get it any more wrong? Who's the hero in the story? It's Jesus. Jesus is our hero. Jesus is our superhero. He is the one that deserves all of the attention, of the glory, of the credit. And not just on Easter Sunday morning. Every single day of our lives, he deserves the glory and the credit. It's him, it's he, Jesus, our Savior, that has conquered death and the grave and Satan and sin. He is the one who pacified God's wrath. He paid the price of our sin, which is death, for us hell-deserving sinners. That song makes us heroes. Let's remember that God is a jealous God for his own glory. You see, Paul desired for the Philippian church that they would certainly be strong, but that they would be strong in the Lord, in Christ, not in themselves, not in and of themselves. Here's some other texts where we see something of the same. We see the Apostle Paul exhorting the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15:58, where he says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul says, "Be strong, act like men." 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says to his son in the faith, Timothy, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." No, not in the strength of yourself, Timothy. Even though you're a leader, even though you're a pastor in the church of Ephesus, you are not to be strong in and of yourself. You're to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Please look with me at Ephesians chapter 6. This is a familiar text to you, I'm sure. Ephesians chapter 6. There is no Philippians chapter 6. And it says here, starting in verse 10, Paul here exhorts the church in Ephesus, "Finally, be strong in and of yourself." No. "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Jump down to verse, 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm." The beginning of verse 14, it commands them, Paul exhorts them again, "Stand firm there," or "stand therefore." So we find here three times the Apostle Paul exhorts the same church in about four verses to be strong in the Lord, not in and of themselves. So Paul is very concerned about spiritual stability, but he's concerned about them being strong in the Lord. How do we do this? How do we be strong in the Lord? This is a very general kind of exhortation. So we would ask, how would we do this, Paul? What would be some things that we would do that we would evidence this manner of spiritual stability and strength? Well, Paul gives us many here in this text. And most of them, frankly, are by way of exhortation. The first one, if you are looking at your outline that was sent to you, it's relate harmoniously. Relate harmoniously. There were two women in the church of Philippi that were not getting along. And what I find here interesting is that the Apostle Paul doesn't take sides. And what he does is he gives an exhortation to each of the women. If you notice with me in verse 2, he says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche." Do you notice that there's not one exhortation only for one of the women? It's actually given to both of the women. So Paul here is exhorting both of these ladies to agree together in the Lord. They were not getting along. We know by virtue of the ministry of the Apostle Paul that this could not have been a doctrinal difference. Why? The Apostle Paul would have dealt with the doctrinal issue, perhaps the doctrinal error, and Paul would have corrected the one that was not walking or not living or not teaching the proper doctrine, that was teaching erroneously. But he doesn't do that here. He exhorts the two women that they agree that they would live together harmoniously. And this is something that's very personal. Can you imagine that you were, whether a member or whether you were even a church officer, because this letter was actually written by Paul to the church, and he includes in verse 1 of chapter 1, includes the officers, the deacons, and the elders. Imagine that you are in the church of Philippi, and one of the officers gets up and reads this letter and comes upon what's for us verse 2 of chapter 4. And in that congregation, there is Euodia. There is Syntyche. They're there. And all of a sudden, what do they hear? This officer probably would be reading, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Their faces may have gone white, perhaps, at that point. They may have got their feathers a little bit ruffled over that, very possibly. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul gave to them the exhortations that they needed. And not only that, he actually calls upon a helper. Keep in mind that he does this in light of the fact that Paul was not there, in Paul's absence. Verse 3, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion." The word there is Syzygus. Syzygus actually is a word that has the meaning of a peacemaker. "I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." So apparently, this disagreement got to such a level that Paul elicits the help of someone in the church as a go-between. So we probably could not conclude from this particular scenario that this was a one-time instance. I doubt it. This was probably an ongoing conflict that was taking place between these two ladies of the church that Paul addresses. The point here is, if we are going to stand firm in the Lord, we must try to seek to relate harmoniously. We don't always do that. I don't always do that. You don't always do that. Nevertheless, we should. We should seek to relate harmoniously. Why? This conflict in the church no doubt would have affected their spiritual stability. People are thinking about, oh, those two ladies, they're at it again. There they are. They're disagreeing again. And that would have weighed the church down. It would not have been a help. It would not have been a source of means by which the church could continue on in spiritual stability. And for that reason, Paul addressed the matter. And that can go on in certainly any church. Maybe every church. It's not hyperbole. From time to time, this kind of thing could happen. Whether it's two men, whether it's a man and a woman, whether it's, again, two women, regardless, this could weigh the church down in that way. So Paul is seeking that the church would live harmoniously. Here's by way of application. Remember the context, again, in which we're living. We're living under quarantine. We're spending most of our time at home. My question to you, because I've asked this about myself, and I continue to ask it about myself, am I, and then those of my household, are we living in harmony at my home? Are we getting along well? Are we striving to get along well with each other? Are we becoming at odds with each other when all of the time that we're spending together, is it causing friction, all this rubbing? If your house is like my house, you probably have some of that. So I think that we need to remember that God wants not only his church, he wants our homes to also be places of harmony, where we're striving to live harmoniously together. We are to stand firm by relating harmoniously. Secondly, in this text, We stand firm by rejoicing constantly. Or the exhortation here is to rejoice in the Lord always. See, our spiritual strength is zapped. It is squelched when you and I are walking in discouragement, when we are downcast, when we are depressed. Our spiritual vitality is seen as we walk in the joy of the Lord. You remember what it says in the Old Testament? The joy of the Lord is my strength. Not weakness, strength. The context here of Paul writing this letter is not only that he's responding to the gift or gifts that he received from the Philippian church, the good news that he received from Epaphroditus, who brought to him that good news. The context here is that Paul is in prison. Paul makes mention of his own imprisonment in chapter 1, verse 7, verse 14, and verse 17. These are terrible circumstances. Awful. Can you imagine what the facilities would have been like in prison? How much time would it have gone by between when he was able to take a bath? What kind of bathroom facilities were there? These would have been awful circumstances that he's in. And yet during these very difficult and trying circumstances, what is Paul doing? Paul is rejoicing himself. He's not just issuing out exhortations that the people of God should be joyful and rejoicing. He himself is doing that. Let's take a look at it. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul's talking here about how he remembers them. He's talking here about how he prays for them. In the middle, the end of verse 4, he says that he prays for them with joy. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. Paul is here talking about those who were with impure, selfish, evil motives to cause Paul harm, that they were still preaching Christ, even out of false, erroneous, sinful motives. And in verse 18, it says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul was rejoicing that Christ was being preached. Look at verse 18 as it follows. Yes, and it says at the end of verse 18, I have a marginal break here in my Bible. It says, yes, and I will rejoice. And verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Why is Paul rejoicing here? He is rejoicing because they're praying for him. He's rejoicing because he anticipates being delivered out of prison. In chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul says that he rejoiced that he himself was being poured out, being sacrificed. In chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says that the people were a cause of his rejoicing. In verse 10, we read that. It said that Paul was rejoicing over their concern about him. I just gave you six instances, six different texts in which Paul evidences the fact that he himself was rejoicing in the midst of the most miserable of circumstances. And then he goes on and he gives exhortations to rejoice. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. That's an exhortation. Complete, finish my joy by being of the same mind. Chapter 2 and verse 18. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's exhorting the church to rejoice. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Clear exhortation. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. The New American Standard Version translates this as, it is a safeguard for you. The idea of rejoicing is a safeguard for us. And again, as we read chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say rejoice. Just in this verse alone, the Apostle Paul exhorts the church to rejoice twice. So Paul was living a joyful Christian experience, but he was exhorting the people of God that they would be joyful as well, even in the midst of bad circumstances. This is convicting for me. I hope that it is for you too, because sometimes, frankly, when we are in unpleasant circumstances, we're not joyful. We can become complaining. We can start to complain. We can become complainers. And we can allow those circumstances to unduly affect us. And we shouldn't do that. Paul here offers to the Philippian church and to us a tremendous example. And he provides for us many exhortations to help us to remember that we should rejoice. We should rejoice. That Christ is ours, that our sins are forgiven, that heaven is ours. You remember the famous psalm, Psalm 32, where it's one of those two psalms in the Psalter where where David is writing about how he had been forgiven of his sin. And in verse 1 it says, by way of exclamation, how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What a wonderful exclamation that is. And the very last verse of that psalm, verse 11, it says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So what is the response of having sins forgiven, of having sin covered? It should be that we should rejoice in our God who has accomplished that for us. So we should be rejoicing constantly. That will matter in terms of the spiritual vitality of your soul and my soul. It will matter in terms of the spiritual vitality of a church if we are a joyful, rejoicing people. Thirdly, the way in which we can evidence spiritual stability is to react reasonably. To react reasonably. This is found in verse 5. And Paul here writes, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. This is kind of an awkward exhortation. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. One of the reasons why it's difficult to translate this is because the word here, reasonableness, is what's called a hapax legomena. Hapax means once, legomena means spoken. So this is the only time in the New Testament that this word appears. And the New American Standard translation translates this word as gentleness. However, maybe a better translation of that could be moderation. Moderation. Let your reasonableness, let your gentleness, let your moderation be known to everyone. Now, why is it that Paul gives this kind of exhortation? Look what he says again in the end of verse 5. He says, the Lord is at hand. And some translations have the Lord is near. What did Paul mean by saying the Lord is near? There's two possibilities here. One is eschatological, meaning that Jesus is very soon to return. He may come back at any time. And you might remember that the Corinthian believers and the Thessalonian believers were all anxiously waiting, in a good way anxiously waiting for the return of Jesus Christ and lived as though he could return at any moment. So Paul here could be meaning that you should allow your moderation, your reasonableness to be known to everyone because Jesus could return at any moment. But this could also be regarded as spiritually. In other words, that Jesus, God, is simply not far away to any of us. He is close at hand. And because he is close at hand, because he is nearby, we should remember to be people that are moderate, that are reasonable, people that would exhibit a manner of reasonableness about us. And that, I believe, is an exhortation to help us, to help you and to help me, to be careful to not overreact to things. When I think here of this term reasonableness, I think of the opposite of overreacting. Now, as you guys know, I am around, not now in terms of live, but am around teenagers a lot. And a lot of you have teenagers in your homes. So you know this by experience too. Teenagers tend to overreact to almost everything. And if you don't have a teenager yet, you will have one, and you'll see that certainly teenagers can be very reactionary, and we can be too. And we need to be careful that we're not people like that, that we should not react that way, overreact to things, and that we should react reasonably. That will matter in terms of our own spiritual stability. Fourthly, we have here an exhortation by the Apostle Paul. That's in verse 6. And I'm going to use the heading here of respond prayerfully. Respond prayerfully. And I mentioned this a number of months ago in the Sunday school class. You probably will remember this if you were in the class. That they looked at the Bible app and the Bible verse most looked at in 2019, and it is this verse right here, where Paul here says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Most of you probably have that verse memorized. Are you aware that, are you aware that during the quarantine, doctors are prescribing anti-anxiety medications like crazy, like never before? People are running to the doctor to try to get anti-anxiety medications because they are feeling very anxious about their life, maybe about their family, maybe about the future. And they're trying to alleviate that through medication. Here the Apostle Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but instead pray about everything. Now you hear some of the news, like I do too, and you hear some questions being posed like, is there going to be a second wave of the virus in the fall or in the winter? Is the second wave going to be worse than the first? Is it going to be like the Spanish flu that had three waves? We don't know the answers to these things. And if we think about them and we spend a lot of time contemplating that, we can become anxious and worried and fret. And we should not. We should respond prayerfully. Doesn't matter the circumstance or the situation that we're in, we should be responding in prayer. It's not enough simply to say to someone, oh, don't worry, don't fret, don't let it get to you. No, here Paul doesn't leave the exhortation simply at be anxious for nothing. No, he says, rather than being anxious, pray. and pray with thanksgiving, and let your requests be made known to God himself. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. We read this in a reading, in a service a few weeks ago, where Jesus said in Matthew 6:35, "Be not anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And in terms of spiritual stability and spiritual strength, we might want to remember Proverbs 12:25 that says, "Anxiety in the heart weighs it down." You and I will be weighed down by anxiety. We will not be spiritually stronger as a result of worrying. No, just the opposite. We'll be weighed down. You remember what Peter said, casting all of your anxieties upon him because he cares for us. You see, when you're tempted to be anxious, remember, God cares for you. He's concerned about you. He wants you to cast that anxiety upon him. That's what he wants us to do. He's told us to do that. He wants us to pray to him. What does the old saying say? When your knees start knocking, kneel on them? You've heard of that before, I'm sure. Pray instead of worry. Number 5, how is it that we can be spiritually strong? Repeat regularly. Repeat regularly. And I'm sure if you're following along, you're going to be asking the question, well, repeat what? I'm going to answer that in 2 ways, as Paul does here. Repeat regularly. This is found for us in verses 8 and 9. First of all, to repeat regularly in thought, in our minds. You see, the Apostle Paul is very concerned about what the believers in the church in Philippi and what you and I are thinking about. He's very concerned, what is on our minds? What do we allow to occupy our minds? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So in verse 8, what Paul writes here are things that we ought to consider meditating on and thinking about. Things that are true and honorable, just and pure, lovely and commendable, excellent and worthy of praise. These are the things that you and I ought to be thinking about. In other words, the Apostle Paul wants us to guard our minds. Be careful what you think about. Be careful about what you allow to wander around in your minds over and over and over again. Maybe another way to look at it is, God cares about what you and I are thinking about deeply. So let's remember that the Scripture helps us in terms of this, where we're told that we should be meditating and thinking about the Word of God. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. No, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like the tree planted by the brooks of water, which gives yield in seasons. His root does not wither. You remember that Paul wrote to the Colossian church, and he said, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." Richly, what an adverb is there. Not let it just quickly pass by your mind. No, there's a loose translation that would give Colossians 3:16 as, "Let God's word be at home in your heart." Could that be said about you and me? Is God's word at home in your heart? Or is something else at home in your heart? It may be good things, but it may be sinful things too. Remember that God cares deeply about what we think about. That's why the Apostle Paul exhorted Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ. Now, I know I've said this before, but doesn't it seem almost odd to you that here the Apostle Paul is exhorting and commanding a pastor, a servant of the Lord, someone who is giving his life for the kingdom of God, to remember Jesus Christ? And yet that's the way it is. We need exhortations like that. We need to remember Jesus. We get sidetracked into other things, and we need to be brought back to the Savior. We all do. So remember to meditate on the Word of God. Remember to meditate on your Savior. But not only regularly repeat, or repeat regularly in thought, repeat regularly in terms of action. That's letter B in your outline. And this comes from verse 9. Paul here says, and I do not believe in any way that verse 9 has any arrogance to it. I don't believe that Paul was boasting about himself. I don't believe that he was parading himself. I don't believe that he was in any undue way seeking to exalt himself. I don't think so. Paul's being upfront and honest and straightforward and sincere with them, and he says to them, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So there would have been things that they would have observed in Paul, heard from Paul, seen in Paul. And Paul here is asking that they would remember them, think about them, and put them into practice. Repeat regularly what you have been given in terms of example, in terms of pattern from your spiritual leader or leaders. Nope, there's no perfection here. Paul is not Jesus. Paul was not perfect. We are not perfect. No, not at all. Nevertheless, in order to be spiritually strong, standing firm in the things of God, put into practice the things that you have heard and seen from your spiritual leaders. That will help you. As opposed to harboring in your heart and in your mind things against your spiritual leaders. No. Do you see how Paul is laboring to bring together the people and himself in a God-honoring and God-glorifying way? The tendency is that people would throw up red flags and get their back up and become critical against their spiritual leaders. And here, Paul is, what is he doing? He's joining together the people with himself, cementing that union that way. This is tremendous wisdom for the good of the people, for the spiritual well-being of the people of God in the church there. Lastly, in the outline we have, and this occurs twice in the text here before us, we have God's peaceful presence. We have God's peaceful presence. God wants us to be people who know that He is a God of peace. Look at it with me again in verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then he encourages the people of God with this promise, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here, God will give you peace as you pray, as we pray for the matters that weigh us down, that cause us anxiety. God will then give us peace. That's what we want. We want peace in anxious days. And God provides peace. He's a peace provider. verse 9, the end of this section, it says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Do you see how Paul is laboring to reassure the people of God that as they seek to do these things, to live out spiritual stability, the God of peace himself will be with them? Maybe we could say it this way, by way of summary. Relating harmoniously has to do with living peacefully. Rejoicing constantly will give peace to our souls. Reacting reasonably will be in keeping with a peaceful disposition. Responding prayerfully will be met with God's peace. Repeating regularly God's word will give us peace. Psalm 94:19, "When my anxious thoughts well up within me, thy consolations delight my soul." Repeating regularly the patterns of spiritual leaders will be accompanied by the God of peace in the life of the child of God. This has everything to do with the experience of peace. How often does Paul start a letter and end a letter by wishing, by desiring, by giving a greeting or a benediction of peace? That's what Paul wanted for the people of God, to experience peace. And God is the God of peace, and Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. He is the one who has made peace between holy God and sinful man. It is only through him, through the sacrifice that he made on the cross for us, that we can have peace with God. Believing in him, the scripture says in Romans chapter 5, by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian, you are no longer warring against God. He has you. You are his child. He has redeemed you. He has bought you. He has adopted you. He has brought you close to him. He owns you. You are at peace with him. But there are some who are listening to this who are not at peace with God, who are warring against God. And you are an enemy of God if you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you need peace with God. You need to be reconciled to God. And Jesus is the only way. There's nothing that you can do by way of good work that can reconcile you to holy God. There is nothing that you can do that can bypass the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners. You must appeal to him. You must call out to him. You must take him as Lord and Savior, or you will not have peace with God. You will continue to be an enemy of God for eternity, and he will cast you out of his presence forever in the judgment, in the final judgment. You can appeal to him now. You can call upon him now, and you can be saved. And you can have peace with God as well. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul in this text. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of very bad circumstances, being in prison, you were not only manifesting your presence to him, but you were using him in the lives of others to share the gospel with the people there at the jail, in the prison, and also to encourage your people. We know, Lord, that in this letter he mentions that. We thank you, Lord, for his response and reaction to his circumstances as one of rejoicing in you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that we should be a rejoicing people as well, and that we might remember that the joy of you, the joy of the Lord, is our strength, and the lack of rejoicing will be our weakness. Help us, Lord, to stand firm in the things of you. And Lord, remind us of the ways, even in this text, that we can show and evidence spiritual stability before you. And we pray, Lord, for any that don't know you, that are hearing this message, and they might recognize that they don't have peace with you. They can't stand firm in you because they are not in you. So we would ask and pray, Lord, that you would save them and draw them to yourself, O Lord, that you would give them the grace to repent of their sin and believe on Christ, and that you would show to them the loveliness of Christ our Savior, and that they would, Lord, see that he is the only hope to have peace with you, Holy God. We pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.